Well, good morning. It's so good to see everybody here. I hope you're enjoying the Christmas season. It has kicked off in a time where we really focus on Jesus and the fact that he came to set sinners free. I know you need to be here today. I was talking to one of you out in the hallway, and he said, you're going to give us a lot of Jesus? I said, yeah, man. He says, well, we've been with a lot of family. We need a lot of Jesus. And so that's what we're going to get today. We'll get a lot of Jesus, but we're glad you're here. We've been studying 1 Samuel chapter 15, verses 1 through 35. And in this text, we're going to see why Jesus came. We're going to see why we desperately need Jesus. And we're going to see the continued failure of Saul. If you'll remember where we've been, King Saul has been made king of Israel. And we've been getting this inside look at the spiritual decay that's been going on invisibly, like on the outside, everything looks great, man. Saul's been killing it. He's been getting victories. He's the king that everybody wanted, king like all the nations had, one that they said, we need someone to fight our battles for us. And he's getting this external victory after victory. And so on the outside, it looks like he's doing great. But on the inside, the author's been showing us the word of God has not been present. He walked away from Samuel. And he's been disobeying God. He's been selectively obeying God where it was convenient, where it served his desires, sprinkling a little religion on it and thinking everything's going to be okay. But ultimately, it's like the trees we saw cut down next door. When they fell down, they may have looked good on the outside, but a lot of them on the inside were hollowed out. And that's what's been going on with Saul, is that on the outside looked good, but on the inside he's been hollowed out because he's been disobeying the Lord as he walked away from the word of God. Today we're going to see a little more about that tree gets cut down when Samuel walks back into his life and he says, it's over. And my prayer is that we see in this text that we see our own tendencies to sin, that we see how much we are like Saul and how much we are even like the Amalekites. You're like, where'd that come from? I'm going to show you. But how we are in desperate need of a king who does not sin. And that's what Christmas is all about, a king who is the perfect king, Jesus, who died on the cross for our sins, that we could have our sins forgiven. And I pray the Lord will just exalt Christ this morning and show us once again why we owe Christ, why we should joyfully give Christ our wholehearted obedience. Lord, I pray for your help this morning. Would you teach us to obey you as we study King Saul's life? Would you teach us from his tragic mistakes, his tragic sin, the consequences of his sin, and may we learn from them so that we will not follow his path. Lord, we exalt Christ, and it's in his name we pray. Amen. All right, let's work through chapter 15. We're going to look through all of chapter 15, so I'm going to move kind of fast. But we see in verse 1, Samuel is back in the scene. He's been out for a couple chapters. Things got ugly when the word of God wasn't there. The word of God, represented by Samuel, comes back and he says, the Lord has sent me to anoint you king over his people, Israel. Now, therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts. Pause there for a minute. So this is verse 1, Samuel coming back into Saul's life, and he is saying, I am the authority in your life. Listen to me. God used me to make you king, and God will use me to remove you from the place of kingship. And he says, thus says the Lord. And anytime a prophet says, thus says the Lord, it is a formal pronouncement that God is speaking and something very important is about to follow. Verse 2, thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel. And this is just kind of out of the blue. It's like, wait, where did this come from? I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. So he's backtracking to way back in Moses' day when Egypt was delivered out of Egypt, and he says, I remember what Amalek did. Don't you worry, I hadn't forgotten. In verse 3, now I want you, Saul, to go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all they have. Do not spare them. Kill them both, man, woman, child, infant, ox, sheep, camel, and donkey. Kill them all. And this verse is a terrifying verse. It's like, wait, what? And a lot of people get really upset about these kind of verses, and I don't have time to go into the full explanation of God's perfect and just wrath against sinful people and how this plays out. This is a unique concept called holy war, and it was when God allowed us to see a picture of his wrath against evil. And as you think about this, you should be reminded of what is he talking about? What was this war with Amalekites? Well, if you'll remember, Moses, when he led them out of Egypt, Amalek was the first person, and his people were the first people to attack the people of God. And God gave Israel victory over the Amalekites as Moses held up his staff. And as long as the staff was up, y'all remember the story? As long as the staff was up, they got victory. But when he let it down, they stopped getting victory. And so they propped up his arm, they put a stone under it and said, we got to get. And the whole point was, God is the one granting victory here. And so he says at that time in Exodus 17, 14, then the Lord said to Moses, write this down as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, the next leader, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. Write this down in a book. I will punish these evil people for doing this wicked, evil deed against my children. And then later in Deuteronomy 25, 17, before Moses is, he's right on the edge of the promised land. He's about to take Israel into the promised land, and he goes there again. In 25, 17, it says, remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt, how he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary, and he cut off your tail. He took the women and children and the people that were in the back of the line, and he killed them all, and he came and attacked. Remember when he did that, and he cut off your tail? Well, those who were lagging behind you, and he did not fear God. Therefore, when the Lord your God has given you rest from all of your enemies around you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess, i.e. when Saul is king and you have peace, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget this. And so this is just an interesting seeing that this was a big deal to God. God's people were newly formed as the people of Israel as they came out of Egypt, and Amalek led a first attack against God's people and committed evil against them, and God says, you will not get away with that. I will punish you for that. And so when we see this ugliness of sin and the wrath of God poured out on the ugliness of their evil, there's something in us that goes, well, how is this right? But what we should be doing as readers, we should submit to the fact that we are like the Amalekites. We're not the good, innocent people that deserve God's goodness to us. We are sinners, the Bible says, all of us. I'm the chief sinner among us. And we deserve to be punished. And the word that is sprinkled throughout this text is spare. Do not spare one of them. Did you spare any? No, we're going to see. No, I didn't spare any. Yeah, you did. I hear them. You spared. The whole point is here, what we desperately need, what we desperately are going to understand we need, is that we need to be spared from such punishment that we deserve for our sin. So don't miss that point in the hardness of it. That God is the only one that can rightfully judge a people for their sin, because he's holy and perfect and righteous. And he, in this case, said, don't spare anyone. And what this should create in you is a great sense of appreciation that you have been spared by the blood of Jesus Christ. I have been spared. I deserve this kind of wrath. But in Christ, he took that wrath for me. That's the gospel, that Jesus on the cross, the gruesome brutality of the cross, the gruesome brutality of this holy war, Jesus took the holy war of God on himself for us. And that is good news. And we should be thankful that we have been spared, those of us who have put our faith in the blood of Jesus Christ, that satisfied the wrath of God against our sin. We don't deserve such grace. So what does Saul do when he's told you need to go totally defeat the Amalekites? Verse 7, Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah, from as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. He did good, right? Let's give Saul a hand, right? Y'all don't believe it, do you? Because we know better. We've seen this before. We've seen the pattern of Saul's life. We've seen his character. We know that we're a lot like Saul. It sounds good. It sounds like Saul defeated him. Sounds like he got another, chalk another victory up on Saul's list of another enemy he's defeated. But let's keep reading in verse 8, and we're going to see what is typical of Saul proves to be true again. It was only partial obedience. Verse 8, he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive. He kept him alive. He was told not to do that. He kept him alive, and he devoted destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and the best of the oxen and the fattened calves and the lambs and all that was good they kept, and they would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless they devoted to destruction. Selective obedience. I did everything you said, Lord. Well, wait a minute. Except I kept Agag, but I got a good reason for that. It makes sense. Let me explain that to you. Isn't it convenient that selective obedience, that it just happens to be that he spared all the good stuff for himself? Isn't that the way sin is? Isn't that the way our selective obedience? How many of us can say, well, I obeyed parts of the Bible, but I want you to know the hard parts are the parts that I obeyed. We don't ever obey the hard parts. That calls for great sacrifice. You know, that's the part that we kind of start to justify and select out of our obedience repertoire. We only obey the easy parts. And that's our human nature. That's our sin nature. He obeys, but he don't obey fully. He doesn't obey the hard part. And it seems to be the selective obedience are always self-serving. I know what you said, but I obeyed, but I did everything you said except for these little things. Kept the good for himself and destroyed the rest. Just like you said. I did everything you said except for the good stuff that I kept for myself. That's like saying, I know you said love your neighbors. I do that. I love them. I love everybody. I love you all. I just want you to know I love all of you. Until I get to know you, and one of you is not real lovely. But I don't have to love you the same as I love everybody else because you aren't acting like you're supposed to act. And we justify. God says, love everyone, love your neighbor as yourself, love your enemies, love those people who disagree with you politically. Love those people who you can point to the Bible and show a verse, black and white, verse, here's a number, you're wrong. Those people who are pro-abortion, love them. People who are complete opposite politically from you, love them. People who talk bad about your country and it enrages you, love them. People who burn the flag, love them. Yeah, them. People, that person at work who's talking bad about you and lying about you and making the boss think that they're great and that you're not doing it great and you don't feel like you can stand up for yourself, love them. You don't get to exclude. You don't get to select. He says, love even your enemies. So what does God think about such selective obedience when we say, I'm going to obey you on the areas that I think are worthy of my obedience? Verse 10, the word of the Lord came to Samuel. And here's what God said to Samuel about selective obedience. The Lord said, I regret that I made Saul king. For he has turned back from following me. He has not performed my commandments. I regret that I made him king because he's not obeying me. That word regret, it's a little hard of translation. We kind of think, well, how does God regret something? He knows everything. Did he be like, oh, I didn't know it was going to turn out this way. I kind of regret that I did that. It's not what it means. Maybe it's better to say it as grieve. I am grieved about Saul being king, and he is not obeying me. And Samuel, how does he respond? Samuel shares holy indignation. He shares God's grief, God's anger, and he cries out to the Lord all night. You see, that's a biblical response to sin, is to grieve the things that grieves the Lord, to hate the things that God hates, not the person, but the sin. to align yourself with God's word. If God says this is good, then we say it's good. If God says this is evil, we call evil evil. And we grieve sin and evil and wicked deeds. We don't relabel it and participate in it. Samuel rose early to meet. So Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning. Samuel's like, all right, let's go see Saul. And it was told Samuel, well, Saul came to Carmel, and then behold, he set up a monument for himself. Isn't that interesting? Saul thinks I'm doing good. We had another victory. I think there needs to be a statue in my honor outside. And so he builds himself a monument to himself. He's getting puffed up with pride. He wants all the accolades for all the great things he has done. And he turned and passed on, and he went down to Gilgal. And then he gets confronted. Look at verse 13. The word of God confronts Saul. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul says to Samuel, blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandments to the Lord. It sounds like a guilty one, doesn't he? Right? Hey, I did what you said. I did everything you said. I obeyed the command of the Lord. Samuel's going to have none of that. And Samuel said, well, then what then is the bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear? You see, because he said, you're supposed to totally destroy all the cattle. I did exactly what you said. Then why do I hear the sheep? I mean, how can Saul stand there and say to the word of God, the representative of God, I'm obeying as the cattle are lowing in the background? How could anyone live such a duplicitous lifestyle that it seems almost as if Saul is believing his own lies? None of us can relate to that, right? Such is the deceitfulness of sin, that we can be living a complete duplicitous life, hearing what the Word of God expects, what the Word of God commands, what God calls us to do, and to be justifying, I'm good. I'm doing that. And pass a lie detector test while we're saying it. Totally convinced I'm doing it. All the while, completely not obeying. And then notice what happens in verse 15. Saul says, well, they brought them from the Amalekites. It's the people who spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to be sacrificed to the Lord. At least we were sacrificing to the Lord, but they did it, the people did it, and it was sprinkle a little religion on there. This is the blame-shifting, religious cloaking game. Anything but own up to my own sin. That's what's going on here. The Word of God confronts us of our sin. And instead of saying, you are right, Lord, I confess, we blame. They did it. Well, if my spouse hadn't have done this, if my spouse would just meet my needs, I wouldn't have to go and do this. If life hadn't have turned out this way, then I wouldn't have to do this. If they would just do this, then I could obey. I'm obeying the best I can, but you just don't understand what everybody else is causing. Partial, selective, easy, self-serving obedience. Hiding behind religious activity. I gave the sacrifice to the Lord. I mean, that's like saying, I know I stole the money. I embezzled it at the office, but at least I gave 10%, right? That's a dramatic example that we would never do, but we do it all the time. At least I'm having a quiet time. I'm going to church. I'm in community group. I'm even serving, and I'm giving. And that makes us feel like our partial obedience is okay. Partial, selective, easy, self-serving obedience, hiding behind religious activities, self-justification, and blame shifting. Anyone? Anyone? Glad I'm not like Saul, right? I mean, that's That's a picture of all of us. This is why Jesus came. Samuel had enough, so he cuts Saul off, verse 16. He says to him, "Stop it, just stop." That's what you want to say to Saul. He's just like, he's like, just shh, 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 shh. You're making it worse. I tell you what the Lord said to me this very night. And then Saul says, "Speak." Shh. And Samuel said, "Though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel?" Isn't that an interesting phrase? I wrestled with that. I'm not sure that something's lost in translation, but I love, "Though you're little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel?" Best I can tell, I think that Samuel is saying, you can't shift the blame to these people saying, "Hey, I'm nobody." No, you're the king. The Lord anointed you king over Israel. He made you their leader. You bear responsibility for their actions. And then he reminds them of the instructions from the Lord, verse 18. "And the Lord sent you on a mission. He made you king, and he sent you on a mission, and he said, go devote to destruction those sinners, those evildoers." It's interesting that he calls them that now. The Amalekites. "And fight against them until they're consumed." And then he asks the key question of the text. And this is the question that we should be asking ourselves in verse 19. Why? Why then did you not obey the Lord? Why did you not obey? He made you king. He set you up. He gave you an inheritance. He has done nothing but bless you and give you positions of leadership and authority and a mission. And he's given you purpose in life. And he's done everything for you. Why then? Why would you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you disobey and you pounced on the spoil and you did what was evil in the sight of the Lord? Why? And that's the question we should be asking. Why do I do that? When he has set me up, made me king with him, joint heirs, we will reign and rule over his creation when he comes back. Why do I disobey him? Why do I selectively obey him? What am I longing for so dearly that I would foolishly walk away from all of that so that I could have it? Before we get to the answer, how does Saul respond to this confrontation, this questioning, this interrogation of what is going on? In verse 20, Saul said to Samuel, "I have obeyed the voice of the Lord." Ugh. He is refusing to submit and humble himself and repent. "I have gone on the mission which the Lord sent me." No, you didn't. "I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek." And it's just like, what are you saying? You're twisting the words of God. He didn't tell you to bring Amalek. He said, do this. And that's what we do with our sinful hearts when we try to justify ourselves. We want to change the standard, change the line that we have to measure up to, because if I can just lower it, then I can step over it. And then I can justify myself and say, I'm okay. We can't twist the word of God and call what is good bad and what is bad is good. We have to honestly face the standard. And then he says, "And I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction." But then he does the blame shifting again. "But the people did it. The people took of the spoil, the sheep and the oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction. But they did it to sacrifice. They did it to give it to God." I can even put a religious spin on their self-serving sin. We need to understand, no amount of religious activity can cover your sin. I think the biggest danger that we are in as regular church attending, Bible-believing, Jesus-believing Christians is letting some sentimentality, warm feeling that we get by doing religious activity, whether it's attending giving, having a quiet time. The actions of that, there's a sense about that that comforts us. But tragically, if it's not heartfelt connecting to the Lord, it can only make matters worse. It can actually make us feel okay about our sin, right? We can actually get to where we're like, you know what? I'm good. I'm having a quiet time. I'm going to community group. I'm putting money in the offering box. I'm serving. I'm leading. And that comforts me to the point where I don't really get too bothered about my selective sin, my partial obedience. And what the Lord says to us with that is in verse 22. He gets real clear with Samuel. I mean, with Saul. Samuel gets real clear. Samuel said, "Has the Lord a great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice." Do you hear what he's saying? He is saying, listen to me. I don't need your religion. Do you think that you doing some religious activity is so wonderful to me that I'm not going to worry about your disobedience? To obey is better than religion. And to listen is better than the fat of rams that you offer on the sacrifice to my worship and to my glory. I just want you to listen and obey. That is true worship. And then he gives the reason, with verse 23, four reason. Rebellion like that, partial obedience, selective obedience, that's rebellion. It's like the sin of divination, the sin of going to some other god and seeking that god for wisdom. It's presumption. Presumption is as iniquity. It's idolatry. Wow, he completely reframes selective obedience with a little religion and something that seems so not a big deal to us. He says, it is absolutely rejecting me as your God and going to some other God and asking that God for instructions. You're listening to some other God. You're bowing down to some foreign God, some idol. It's like the God of Dagon that they set that statue up next to the altar of God, and God just kept knocking it down and smashing its head off, saying, I will not tolerate any other God. He says, this is a big deal to selectively obey me, and I won't tolerate it. And he continues, because you have rejected, that's what it is, rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Ouch. Religion does not excuse selective obedience. We need to all realize that we have selectively obeyed. We have rejected the Lord. We turn away from him. We are like those Amalekites. We are like Saul. We're not the heroes of the story. Jesus is the hero story. And all of this points to the need for a better king. And then you get David, and he's not good enough. And we're going to see ultimately that's why Jesus was born in a manger and became the ultimate obedient king that we need. He alone is the Savior that we are desperately needing. Finally, in verse 24, we get the answer to Samuel's question, why? Samuel confesses his idol. This is better be good. I mean, if you're going to forfeit the kingdom and you're going to forfeit everything, surely he's got a really good why, and it's worth it. What does he say, verse 24? I have sinned. He finally comes around. I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your Lord's. Why? Because I really want the people to like me. I mean, is that not foolish? Because I feared the people. Bad news, peer pressure isn't just for high school. Kings fall prey to peer pressure. We just want people to like us. And so he foolishly gave up all that because he feared the people. That idea of fear, revere, worship, want the approval of. What is your God? What is the why underneath your willingness to forfeit so much? That's what this text leads us to do. Paul pleaded for forgiveness. Saul pleaded for forgiveness. In verse 27, Samuel turned to go away, and Saul seized the skirt of his robe. Don't take the kingdom from me. And as he grabbed his robe, it tore. And Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you, which ultimately leads to Jesus. You and I need to realize that we are selectively obeying. It may seem like no big deal, but it is absolutely tantamount to full rejection of God. And that's why we need Jesus. Would you close your eyes and just think about the Lord for a minute? What is the Lord calling you to repent of? What are you excusing and saying, oh, it's not that big a deal? And you're not feeling the sting of conviction because you're putting the ointment of a little religion on it. And you're not admitting it. This is tantamount to rejecting the Lord. Let today be the day you turn, you quit making excuses, you quit blame shifting, we quit self-justifying, and we just own it and say, Lord, I'm sorry, I forgive. I need you to forgive me. Turn to Jesus, accept his forgiveness, and start living like he's the only king worthy of your worship. I pray the Lord do that work in our heart this morning. We pray all this in the name of our Savior, Jesus.